Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and look with me at the book of Luke. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Luke 11, verse 1. We are so thankful for our Romans study that Ted has done so well in. It's great to look around in other passages as well. And so today we'll be in the book of Luke. And I ask that you would just follow along as I read just the first four verses. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to him, or to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" On the importance of prayer in the Christian life, the noted Puritan pastor Thomas Brooks wrote this: "The power of religion and godliness lives, thrives, or dies as closet or private prayer lives, thrives, or dies. Godliness never rises to a higher pitch than when men keep closest to their closets. Private prayer is that privy or secret key of heaven that unlocks all the treasures of glory to the soul. The best riches and the sweetest mercies God usually gives to His people when they are in their closets upon their knees." In contrast to that, Charles Simeon wrote this: "Scarcely anything can more strongly mark our defection from God than our inability to pray. It might well be supposed that, considering how many sins we have to be forgiven, how many wants to be supplied, and how many blessings to be acknowledged, that we should never be at a loss for matter in our address at the throne of grace, or for a suitable frame in drawing nigh to God. But the truth is that there is no duty more difficult than that of prayer. For as on the one hand we do not know what we to pray for as we ought, so neither on the other hand are we able to plead with God as we ought without the Holy Spirit helping us and interceding for us in our weakness." The apostles felt their need to learn how to pray for instruction concerning this. They received the instruction from their divine master, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the form of a prayer fitted for the use for this church and all churches for all ages. And we find in Luke this abbreviated form of the well-known prayer that many of us are familiar with over in the book of Matthew. At first glance, one might think these were the same prayers, offered at the same time or instructed at the same time. Not so. They were given on two different occasions. One in Galilee in the north, when Jesus was giving the Sermon on the Mount. One in Judea in the south. One in the general course of teaching. One requested by a disciple. As John MacArthur notes, all the petitions affirm the supremacy of God. Father acknowledges Him as the source of all blessing. Hallowed be your name as sacred. Your kingdom come as sovereign. Give us each day our daily bread as supporter. Forgive us our sins as Savior. And lead us not into temptation as shelter. He also went on to add, it also defines the attitudes for prayer, intimacy, Father, reverence, hallowed be your name, loyalty, your kingdom come, dependence, give us each day our daily bread, penitence, forgive us our sins, and humility, lead us not into temptation. Recognizing our own weakness and living out the Christian life. And for centuries, this prayer has been entitled the Lord's Prayer, but in all reality, it should be called the Disciples' Prayer. Because in no way did Jesus follow this pattern in every way when He prayed. He never had to pray, "Forgive me of my sins," for He was sinless. So this is a prayer for those who follow Him and who have followed Him. And He gave them instruction in prayer and was a model for His disciples. It was an example then. It's a pattern for us today. May we trace the lines of this profound, concise prayer given by our Lord as we look at the context today and consider the prayer, Lord willing, as I preach in the future. And it's interesting to note the context of this prayer. If you're looking at chapter 11 there, you'll notice right before that we have the account of Martha and Mary. Mary understanding the one thing necessary in life, a worship of the Lord. Martha, though, was distracted, bothered, and worried about so many things. And Luke writes intentionally by placing this account here at this time following that occasion in Bethany. It's interesting how often we are distracted, bothered, and worried when we pray. Too often, right? Every disciple, every believer needs to learn from Jesus about prayer and discipleship. And there are two aspects of this pattern for prayer and discipleship that I want to draw to your attention as we look at this first verse today. First, the pattern portrayed by Jesus. Look at verse 1. It says, now Jesus was praying in a certain place. Speaking of Jesus, Liefeld wrote, his exemplary practice introduces the exemplary prayer. Again, the emphasis is on the model prayer here that Jesus offered, not the timing. Luke just uses the word, now Jesus was praying. He doesn't give any time markers for this event. But we do know that Jesus praying in a certain place happened often for him. Jesus' lesson for the disciples was not, do as I say, not as I do. But, do as I say, and as I do. Jesus prayed. And Jesus prayed regularly. This aspect of Jesus' life is seen throughout the book of Luke, even up until this point of chapter 11. In Luke 3:21, Jesus prayed about His baptism. In Luke 6:12, Jesus prayed before He chose the 12. Luke 5:16, as the crowds increased, Jesus prayed. And Jesus prayed before He asked the 12, who do people say that I am? In Luke 9:18. And Jesus prayed at His transfiguration, Luke 9:29. So in this prayer is important, regular prayer is important. Daryl Bach stated, not praying is a little like walking up to the marriage altar, saying one's vows to the spouse, and then going mute as relationship moves from day to day. No one would think of doing that, would they? But that's what many people do in regard to their relationship with Jesus Christ. Oh, they may converse with Him and on the honeymoon, but as time goes, there's little time for Him. Maybe in a crisis moment until things get a little better. But a regular, ongoing, prayer relationship with God? Who has time for that? There are so many other things to be bothered with and be distracted by. Luke's gospel emphasizes prayer. We find it 19 times in 18 verses. We see the words twice in verse 1, once in verse 2. So definitely it is the emphasis of these verses and the lesson that followed. But I've also been struck by the lessons of discipleship found in this passage. You see, there are several elements required for discipleship. First, you need a discipler. Second, you need a disciplee, an instructor and a learner, a teacher and a student. As one reads the Gospels, it cannot be missed that Jesus had a discipling relationship with His disciples. And once this kind of relationship is established, there are several key elements to it. An example to follow by the instructor or the discipler. A learning spirit from the disciplee, the disciple. Also, a willingness to teach from the discipler. It's not just living a life. There's a transfer of information. And when Jesus called His disciples to Himself, He said, "Follow Me." And with that, He gave them something to follow. He lived an exemplary life before them. And we read in Mark 3:14, says He appointed 12, whom He also named apostles, so that they might be with Him. Why was it necessary for them to be with Him? So they could watch His life. And they watched it very closely. Paul understood this concept well, and he used the word imitate to show that he lived a life that could be followed. 1 Corinthians 4:16 says, "I urge you then, be imitators of Me." 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of Me as I am of Christ." So as we look at this passage, please note not only the emphasis and importance of prayer, but look at the discipling relationship of Jesus with His disciples. We see that Jesus was an example of one who prayed before He taught the disciples to pray. So before we move on to the next point, there are two thoughts for you to consider here. Do you pray regularly and commune with your Father like Jesus regularly and communed with His Father? Is it a priority of your life? He often slipped away to be alone without distractions, to go to His Father and continue that intimate relationship with Him. Is that how your prayer life would be described? Second, if someone watched your prayer life, who was around you, listened to you pray, would it be an example for them to follow and imitate? If you were to disciple someone, could you say, "Do as I say and do as I do"? Is your life worth imitating in your prayer life? If your disciple watched you pray and heard you pray as the disciples did of Jesus, would that disciple request to learn from you as the disciple did in our next point? We've looked at the pattern of prayer that was portrayed in Jesus. Second, the pattern requested by a disciple. Look at the middle of verse 1. It says, "One of His disciples said to Him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples.'" As we continue to see this double-themed message, we note that the disciplee must be one who desires to learn from the discipler. One of His disciples said to Him, one of many. It could have been one of the 12. It could have been one of the 70 or others that followed Jesus Christ. What is important is that the disciple wanted to learn how to pray. And there are several reasons that we can deduce from other passages why the disciples would have seen a difference in how they noted that Jesus prayed and how those around them prayed, like the teachers of the land or the Pharisees. Turn over with me, if you would, to the other prayer that is very similar to this prayer, to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 5. Again, he's teaching the Sermon on the Mount, and this is one of his teachings about prayer. Chapter 6, verse 5 of Matthew, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, and that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." The hypocrites wanted to be noticed. They wanted to be seen. They wanted the attention of the people. That was not the pattern of Jesus. Mark 1:35 says, "And rising early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." A desolate place, early in the morning. Matthew 14:23, "And after he had dismissed the crowds," the people were dismissed, they went away, "he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone." Luke 6:12, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God." Luke 22:39, "And he came out and went, as was his custom," this was normal for him, "to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him." It was a pattern for Jesus to go to a certain place and pray. And sometimes his disciples went with him. Look at verse 6 of Matthew 6. It says, "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." There is a place for private prayer. Jesus was unlike the hypocrites. Another difference must have been in how he prayed. Look at verse 7 of Matthew 6. "And when you pray," another example, "do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." Do not be like them. "For your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Jesus' prayers must have also been different from how the Gentiles prayed. His prayers must not have been with meaningless repetition, but sincere words from the heart. And that helps us understand that we are not to take the disciples' prayer, the Lord's prayer, and just recite the words over and over again and think we are accomplishing what Jesus desired. It is to be a prayer with sincerity. If it was a prayer just to be repeated, then Christ gave his disciples a formula for which he condemned. The disciple wanted to learn from Jesus. Jesus' prayers had meaning. His prayers were sincere. His prayers came from a relationship with the Father. And with that, I want to just give you a word of caution about your prayer lists. And I think prayer lists are a great, great asset in our prayer ministry to help us keep focus, keep us from being distracted, remembering also the various needs that people have around us or the situations that we face. But if you're not careful, they can turn into a repeated formula without sincerity. So when you pray through the list of prayers that you have for your children, for your spouse, for the salvation of those you know, for the missionaries that you support, that we support as a church, for your elders, for the leadership of this church, for this body of believers and the needs that we have, make sure that your prayers are sincere. not just rote words echoed into space. Turn back to Luke 11 with me, if you would. The disciple wanted Jesus to teach all of the disciples to pray like John taught his disciples. Again, we see the discipler and the disciplees. An example to follow from the discipler, a learning spirit from the disciple, disciplee, and a willingness to teach from the discipler. This was John the Baptist. Consider for a moment John the Baptist. What was his prayer life like? Was he a part of the religious system? Did he grow up learning maybe the false way to pray? The answer is no. He was not around the crowds to see how and learn from them. Luke 1:80 says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." His prayers flowed out of a genuine relationship with God. We all know he wasn't trying to impress anyone. As you recall, he was quite different from those around him. Matthew 3:4 says, "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." He was different. But in that difference, he prayed and taught his disciples how to pray. And they did pray. So much so that we read in Luke 5:33, "And they said to him, 'The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers.'" It was part of their regular routine, discipline, to pray regularly. And Jesus' disciples recognized that they too needed to learn to pray as John had just taught his disciples how to pray. We don't usually think of John the Baptist as being a prayer warrior, but as a prophet and a martyr. But the Lord's disciples knew him as a man of prayer. And just as John's disciples learned about prayer and prayed, and just as Jesus' disciples learned about prayer and prayed, we too need to learn about prayer and pray. And I hope you're encouraged by that, and the fact that if you don't feel like, "I know how to pray very well, I don't know what to say, I don't know how to approach God," just by this very passage, it means you can learn how to pray. There's great hope in that. We don't have to be discouraged in our prayer life. We can study how to pray. We can look at prayers from the Bible. We can go to those who we hear pray or that we know pray and ask them to teach us. And we can learn. As Warren Wiersbe comments, effective prayer is the provision for every need and the solution for every problem. Now, before we move on, careful consideration must be given to this relationship between the discipler and the disciplee. The crucial question must be asked, is there a relationship? Without a relationship with Christ, there is no prayer. The Bible says no one seeks after God. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. We see that thought all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Judges. And we read in Proverbs 12:15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." So is there a quest to learn from God's Word and from godly people in your life? If not, you may not have a relationship with Christ. That's the starting point. And also, if there isn't a relationship with Christ, you do not desire to learn, then maybe your heart has grown cold. And you may need to immerse yourself in God's Word and pray that the Holy Spirit would give you this longing, give you this desire to learn and to grow. Believers are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to 2 Peter 3:18. We cannot sit at the physical feet of Jesus as Mary did so long ago. But what we can do is sit at His feet in the Word of God as He speaks to us and we learn about Jesus in order that we would be able to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And Jesus spoke to His disciples in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. And he does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." So we've looked at prayer and discipleship this morning. Jesus prayed and was an example of one who prayed faithfully. The disciple wanted to learn to pray and had a spirit of learning. And as you know, part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is prayer. Part of being a disciple of Christ is coming together and taking communion together as a body of believers. But before we do that, I do want us to turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. I want us just to take a few extra minutes this morning just to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, for communion. Follow along as I read verses 27 through 32. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the Lord. Consider for a moment, if you will, who is the whoever referred to here? Who is the whoever? And there are really two answers here, I believe. The emphasis from the context of the passage, I think, leans more towards my second point on this. But let's look at it for a moment. The whoever could be the one who is just ignorant and does not know the seriousness of the Lord's Supper or communion. That may be one who has no knowledge of God. No knowledge of the Lord's Supper. They don't even have a relationship with Jesus Christ that I spoke of earlier. There may be a complete unawareness of Christian activities. Or there may be a Christian who has not really studied the Bible to know the implications of the Lord's Supper. Note that there is no exception for this kind of lack of knowledge. The guilt is still laid upon them. Second, the whoever could also be, and I think this is from the context of 1 Corinthians, is especially notable. The whoever is the knowledgeable one who does know the truth of the Lord's Supper, but is careless and flippant and selfish as he or she eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord, therefore taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. We understand, as those who believe in Jesus Christ, that we are not worthy in and of ourselves, but our worth is found in Jesus Christ alone and what He accomplished on the cross when He paid the penalty for our sin. And we come to the Lord's Supper as sons and daughters of God, remembering what Christ did, purchasing our redemption. That is our worth. But we can come in an unworthy manner. meaning not living the life according to our position in Jesus Christ. We can live according to the flesh instead of living according to the Spirit. Our life not matching our profession. One can come to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner in many ways without humility of heart, without repentance of sin, without acknowledging and confessing one's sin to God, without being thankful and for what God has done, without the examination, without a focus on the death and resurrection and Christ's return, without a proper attitude of reverence towards God. Understand here, Paul is not demanding sinless perfection. That would be impossible. But we are to come in humility of heart in the pursuit of holiness and aware of the sin in our lives, having examined ourselves. And we must then acknowledge and confess those sins and repent and turn away from them to God. But if we don't come in a worthy manner, it says here that we will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. The word guilty is a technical legal term to express liability. To partake in an unworthy manner was for the Corinthians to place themselves under the same liability as those responsible for the death of Jesus Christ, which they were supposed to be remembering. Thus, to be guilty of his body and blood means to be liable for his death. For instance, when someone tramples down the American flag or burns the American flag, what they are guilty of is, or liable of, is their disrespect and dishonor toward the United States of America. The flag just represents all that this country stands for throughout all of our American history. And to be liable would not only mean that one took the Lord's Supper in a wrong way, but also we're liable for the very death of Christ for which the Lord's Supper represents. It is to take one's place with those who were crying on the night of his crucifixion, chanting, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" As we come to the Lord's table, may we not be guilty of coming to it in an unworthy manner. So how should we come? How should we come and partake today? Look at verse 28. It says, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." The words, "let a person examine himself," are really, really too soft of a translation in the ESV. It would be better translated, "a man must examine himself." It's an absolute necessity, a command. It is an essential requirement of taking the Lord's Supper. These thoughts are not optional. It says that we are to examine ourselves or himself. Examine means to put to the test. It is the word to test for the sake of approval, to be put through the fire and come out pure, proven, refined. Every believer must test himself or herself as he or she comes to the Lord's Supper. Asking questions like this: what is really the status of my relationship with Jesus Christ? Have I become lukewarm in my walk, lost my first love for Christ? Am I growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I truly denying myself and taking up the cross and following Him? Have I allowed any diversions or in my relationship with Christ? Has anything or anyone superseded that relationship with Him, taking His priority? Am I spending time in God's Word? Learning about Him? Am I spending time in prayer communicating with Him? Am I truly acknowledging my sins on an ongoing basis to Him and confessing them? Am I serving His people, my regular in the house of worship? Every one of us must examine ourselves. Not only in our relationship with the Lord, but our relationship with one another. Not only the vertical, but the horizontal. Is there anyone with whom I have an injured or broken relationship? Have I truly, as far as it depends on me, lived in peace with all men? Is there someone I must go to and seek their forgiveness? Is there a wrong that I must make right? Is there someone I've neglected in the body of Christ? Someone I've failed to come alongside and minister to? There must be a thorough inspection, an intense auditing of the inventory of our hearts towards the Lord and others. A sincere probing into our life. And someone may well say, well, things aren't right for me and someone else, so I will just skip the Lord's Supper, or I'll just let the cup pass by. Doesn't that sound spiritual? Well, yes and no. If you're sitting in the chair and remember something that you need to deal with and will do so right after the service, then with a relationship, it would be appropriate to let the bread and cup pass by. Or if there's sin that comes to mind, even as I've been talking today, confess that sin and then partake this morning. But someone may think that they can just allow themselves to stay in unresolved relationships. Or continue in sin and just skip the Lord's Supper. I'm doing fine. I'm not taking it in an unworthy manner. I'm just not taking it. That is not being spiritual or godly. It is overlooking the necessity of coming to the Lord's Supper, which forces the issue of dealing with broken relationships and the confession and the removal of sin. This examination is not for the approval of men, but for God's approval as we look at ourselves under the searchlight of the Word of God. And if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation and you've turned from your sin, this is a celebration, a rejoicing of what Christ accomplished for you on the cross, who redeemed you. For He rose again, and He will one day return for His people. But if you have not submitted to Jesus Christ, or maybe you don't even understand what we're doing here today, if you don't have a relationship with Him, or if for some reason you're still wanting to hang on to that sin that has so easily entangled you, please let the bread and the cup pass by. Do not take from this table in an unworthy manner, or you will drink judgment upon yourself. As we come to the Lord's table, may these thoughts be on our mind, remembering Jesus emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And our hearts this morning should overflow with gratitude for what He accomplished on our behalf on that cross. This is a time of celebration. Remembering our fellowship with one another, remembering the death and resurrection of our Lord, remembering that He will return and He will reign. May His kingdom come. I ask those who will be serving us today to come forward at this time, and as they come, may you examine yourself.